This is the last class in the series on divine judgment. And what I had planned to do is start a series on the Gospel of Mark when we finish this present series. And what I want to do is frame our study and reading of the Gospel of Mark in this way. I want us to look at the life of Jesus in terms of what it illustrates about being in the world but not of the world. I mean, that's a big part of what holiness is all about, which we're going to be talking about tonight, or today, and have been in the last several weeks. But holiness can be defined, I mean, in many different ways, but one of the ways in which we can understand it is being in the world but not of the world in the proper sense. Jesus certainly is a good person for us to look to in terms of finding illustration of what that is going to look like. What does that mean? And I'm going to ask us to look at Mark and read Mark with that in mind. So in some respects, this is going to be a continuation of what we're going to be talking about today and the last couple of weeks. Today we're going to, in this final session, ask the question, with respect to our present life, how much change in the direction of holiness can we realistically expect? And that's going to be the direction we're going to be going. I want to start with a familiar passage which basically sets the context for holiness in the last three sessions that we've been addressing this subject. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, where Paul says these familiar words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And in these two verses, we have basically the two types of holiness that we've talked about. The first of all is the holiness that's positional. It's something that has nothing to do with our performance. It has everything to do with Christ's performance. It's the holiness or the justification or the righteousness of faith. Faith apart from works. What it means to be in Christ. But there's also, in verse 10, a reference to practiced holiness. The power of the Holy Spirit working the works of faith through our life. What it means to have Christ living in us. I'm not sure that Paul uses Christ in us and us being in Christ in quite that technical way. But I think those expressions can bring out or suggest a difference in terms of positional holiness and practiced holiness. What we're talking about today is practiced holiness. The actual change in behavior in our life. What can we expect? And as I've said before, one of the ways in which we can look at this broadly is to say that positional holiness makes us fit for heaven. That basically is the righteousness that reconciles us completely to God. Practiced holiness makes us fit for earth. It basically enables us to do something worthwhile for the kingdom here. It enables us to be significantly different and to make an impact, both in terms of what we say and in terms of what we do. What changes when a person becomes a Christian? This is going to be a review of something we've talked about in a previous class. First of all, some things will not change at all. My past circumstances, my personality, so forth. Now, sometimes we get the impression those things should change. We'd like them to change, but they probably aren't. The way I was raised is not going to change. I can't go back and redo that. The temperament I have is probably set. I mean, if I'm an obsessive compulsive person, before I became a Christian, I'm going to be probably a little obsessive afterwards. I'm a type B person, more relaxed, and let life come to me. It'll probably show in my Christian experience as well. If, by the way, if I'm a person who's very emotionally sensitive and very empathetic, although empathy is a virtue of love, I'm probably going to carry that into my Christian faith. And if I basically am more introverted and aloof probably going to be reflected in my Christian faith too. Those are not necessarily virtues or vices. They are parts of my temperament through which the Spirit is going to work. All of us are different, and those differences can serve the body as a whole very well. Some of those things don't change. Some things will change immediately. My personal and positional relationship with God. When I become a child of God and a part of His family, when I'm in Christ by faith, that renders me justified before God. And I'm not partially justified. I'm not justified waiting for that to be notarized by something. I am in Christ by faith, made right with God. And when I place my faith in Christ, and if I die the next moment, God sees me as He would see His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't improve. I can't improve upon it. It's fixed and it's complete. But then there are some things that will change over time. And we know this because Paul writes, and not just Paul, but Paul especially, writes to Christians that he talks about infants and he talks about mature adults. For example, the writer of Hebrews says, by this time you should have grown up, but you're still infants in the faith. He recognizes there are different stages in terms of Christian development. My character, I should expect to change and mature over time. Sinful habits, I should expect basically to be dealt with over time. The ability to make wise choices, I should expect that to improve over time. My strengths, my weaknesses, those things are going to, I expect, change over time. And that's what we're going to be dealing with, that last category. I want to start by just reading a section of 2 Peter chapter 1. And the purpose in drawing our attention to this passage is to illustrate something of how the apostles expect us to change. The point I want to make here is this. We are expected to change in behavior over time. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, to live a godly life, in Christ, we have everything we need. We are not basically, as young Christians, waiting for some special experience that will enable us to be in a different category as a Christian. We are loaded with all the software spiritually we need to operate fully. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. That is, the gifts He's given to us come with promises that basically we have the potential to live lives that reflect the image of God. We're image bearers. We can really now bear that image in the world. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence to your faith, you have real faith, now he says I want you to build on that, supply moral excellence, discipline. That is, basically, do what you know is right. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, through that, grow to understand a lot of the nuances of life as you become mature. And in your knowledge, self-control, or discipline. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They're present and they are growing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here the word useless and unfruitful are important because, again, it suggests something about this life. Useful in this life will make a difference. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, you are purified, you are positionally righteous, but if you don't understand the implications of that, you're not going to grow. If you see the implications that come with Christ being in your life, being installed into your life, if you remember that, know that, understand the potential of that, then you're going to make progress. That's the suggestion. The whole point is this. We should expect to grow. One of the first mistakes we can make in our Christian understanding is to suggest that somehow, even though we are legally, positionally perfect in Christ, in our life experience, we don't have to grow. We don't expect enough change. In other words, as long as I've got fire insurance, as long as I'm going to heaven, you know, why worry about anything else? I'm going to basically assume that it's okay to keep my idols going. You know, one of the things that we need to hear over and over again is the fact that God is very interested in redeeming us, but not with our idols. And most of us want to hedge our bets, not emotionally. We want the benefits of Christ, but we want to follow Christ loaded down with all kinds of idols. You know, I need my parents to love me. I need you all to love me. I need my children to be okay. I need to have good health. You know, I have all these things that have got to be necessary for my life to work. So I come to God to say, I hope you're going to assure that, you know, all these things work, right? That's part of the deal, isn't it? And at that point, if I can take some liberties, God is scratching his head and saying, you don't get it. You don't understand. When you were baptized, you died to all that stuff. And that means I'm going to expect you now to operate like someone who has already died. You no longer are fighting for your life. Your life is gone to me. And what I'm going to ask you to do is going to be hard for someone who hasn't died to all those things. I'm going to ask you to love unconditionally. I'm going to ask you to forgive people who've been wrong to you, done wrong to you. I'm going to ask you basically to sacrifice your life for others. And that will not make sense if you are needing all these things to work for you. And when you're baptized, you understood that. I'm going to take your baptism seriously. And if you don't, you're going to suffer. Not because I'm going to whip you. It's because you're going to be miserable. You're going to be asked to do things that you will find absolutely intrusive in all of the investments you've made in this world. Because I'm going to basically challenge those investments. If we basically assume we can live that kind of life, we're going to, with no change in our behavior, we're going to have a lot of frustration. There's a second mistake we can make, and that is too much change in behavior is demanded. We're basically, we expect everything to change. So in this situation, whereas the first situation is, if we can measure behavior in terms of graph, there's no change in moral behavior. Just a little bit, but not much. Here, the expectation is, with the exception of a few initial glitches until you learn the way, you become basically holy in this life. Life experience is perfected, or nearly perfected in this life. The legal position in Christ is identified by our experience. People who adopt this position generally say that the kind of justification or righteousness that God demands for eternity is the kind that is produced in this life by our behavior. And we have now no excuse for not being completely holy, because we've got the guidance of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit. And if we cooperate with the Spirit and understand God's Word, then we should expect that in this life, after a few glitches and growing up a little bit to maturity, basically we're living a perfect life. And there are people who actually believe that they are living a near perfect life, or they can. Usually they're not married, because if they are, we've got some witnesses. Or as one teacher said, God has given married people children so that they can have spies. We can have spies. Again, we all laugh at that, but we recognize there is that impulse in our culture that somehow, if we can be perfect, we should expect to be perfect. Yes?
I find that a lot of my non-Christian friends have this perfect person's life. There should be no deviation from whatever they expect.
Yeah.
So I find this a lot in the non-Christian community as well.
Well, and that's a good point. A lot of people outside the faith expect that Christians, well, here's the problem. They see Christians claiming this. And oftentimes our posture is one, although if asked the question, are you perfect? We say, of course I'm not perfect. But we parade ourselves with our cultural and social nose in the air and have moralistic demands on everybody else, just proclaiming the righteousness of God in such a way that we leave the world the impression that we have arrived and you haven't, you poor sinners. There are two types of people in the world. There are people who are perfect like us, who basically are on the right side with God, and there are those of you who just don't see the light. And we know what's going to happen to you. You know, massive global warming in your case.
That's one reason why they take such delight in finding fault with us.
Right. You know. And I think that part of that is defensive on the part of people outside, but part of that, I think, unfortunately, we invite by the way in which we lack humility and honesty with respect to, you know, what life is really like in Christ. Asa Mahan had this statement, an evangelist. There is positive evidence that some did attain to a state of entire sanctification. He's not alone. John Oswald, who is at the Wesleyan Biblical Seminary, a Christian cannot live in known sin and remain in a saving relationship with Christ. Ravenhill, the British evangelist, get rid of this buckum about carnal Christian. Forget it. If you're carnal, you're not saved. I'm just citing these references because there are lots of people within the evangelical community that really believe that if you're a Christian, you're expected to live a life above the struggles of sin in a way that is less than victorious. Common holiness assumptions. If you're going to assume that you can be perfect or holy, completely holy in this life, usually to live with the realities around us, you have to make some assumptions. Because these people aren't completely, people who believe this, aren't completely out of touch with reality. One assumption is that holiness has to do with intent. And this was the position John Wesley took. John Wesley did not believe that people were practically perfect, but he believed that you could come to a place of entire sanctification or complete love where your heart was pure before God and your motives were to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and your neighbor as yourself, even though out of ignorance sometimes you might fall short of that. But your heart was never at fault. Your heart had been given completely over to God and it was not deceitful anymore. Now, there are many people that believe that kind of holiness is possible. Or holiness has to do only with some areas of life. Holiness has to do, depending on the culture you're in, the fact that I don't drink or smoke or go to, you know, bad movies or a lot of these things. I don't lie. I basically am generous with the poor, so forth and so on. Oftentimes, however, in that long list of things that I can manage, there are things that don't make the list, that conspicuously were a part of God's list. Being able to forgive those who have injured you, or being jealous, or having fear, so forth and so on. A lot of these things, which are legitimate problems that suggest we are not perfect, but somehow they don't get on the scale for people who are looking for holiness. Sometimes holiness can be very superficial. In some churches, when you hear people pray, it's lacing their prayers with King James English and with praise gods. I've heard people pray and talk, and every sentence has a period at the end, has a praise God at the end. Now, nothing wrong with that. There's nothing holy about that either. The number of times you say praise God and the number of references to King James English in your vocabulary has nothing to do with holiness, even though it sounds like we're distinct and different. And this is again a false front that we present to other people, that holiness basically is the way we dress, where we entertain ourselves, and how we speak. Certainly our speech should be reflected, a reflection of our heart. But by inheriting a certain vocabulary, it doesn't make us necessarily holy. Holiness comes only after a special experience of the Holy Spirit. This is a very common notion. In the Wesleyan situation, it was deeper life. Or in the Keswick context in which I grew up at Dallas Theological Seminary, it is very similar. It's a deeper life experience reflected in Romans 12, 1 and 2, presenting your body a living sacrifice. There are many in the English Keswick movement that believe that there is a stage of Christian life whereby you pass over the veil, you pass over a hurdle, and you attain to a level of spirituality that you didn't have until you made that jump. That is a very, very common notion. Holiness means we never continue to sin in sinful behavior. The emphasis here is on continue. In other words, you can slip into sin. You may even commit first-degree sins, where you basically know you're sinning and you do it, but you never continue there. And the idea there is that if you're a real Christian and you're holy, sin will always be dealt with. But most of us recognize that sin is deceitful. And there are some things that we know are sinful but are very difficult to eradicate by just saying, I repent. For example, worrying or fearful, or jealousy, so forth and so on. That becomes very, very challenging and difficult. What we can expect in this life, and this is what I'm going to suggest. Legally, positionally, in Christ, we are perfect. And that takes place instantly upon our faith, pictured in baptism. In our life experience, we have a process that's imperfect. We should expect to grow. How far we grow, that is another question. We're all going to be very different. Jesus warned his followers not to compare themselves with one another, but to compare themselves with themselves. Where were you 10 years ago? That's one of the things you can compare yourself with. And where is Christ calling you to be? Some of us have been blessed with a head start in terms of displaying the image of God. The head start comes from families that have loved us and taught us how to live as human beings, how to give and receive love. If you've been blessed with that kind of environment, you have a head start. Your parents and your aunts and uncles and your clan, whatever it is, have invested in a godly way into your life, and that's going to bear fruit. You're going to basically be able to do things and experience things someone who has not had that tasting kind of environment experience. Now that doesn't mean people who have been handicapped by a difficult environment can't experience the grace of God. They can. But it's unrealistic for us to say that the ground is level with everyone. We all have very different experiences. We live in different contexts. We have different challenges. Some people seem to go through life with very few real difficult challenges. Other people just seem to have one challenge after another. And again, to whom much is given, much is expected. The idea is, if you're not given as much, there is some forbearance that takes place. This is why, for example, you see often in the apostles' teaching this reference to forbearance and patience with one another. We can't expect that everyone is going to run at the same race or at the same pace. And usually what happens is we find our strengths and we use them to be the judge and the gauge for other people. If I don't have a problem with anger, and I find someone has a problem with anger, it's very easy for me to look down my nose at that. That's not my problem. Or if I have a problem, if I'm a very compassionate person and by nature a very empathetic person, I see people around me who aren't empathetic, and it's very easy for me. That's the criteria of holiness. You know, I've arrived, they haven't. I feel better about myself now, because I'm on the right side of the curve, so to speak. That's not the way in which we should be thinking about this whole matter. The way in which you think about this is say, where was I 10 years ago? I was insecure. I was angry. I was bitter. Now I'm not. Praise God. That's a sign of God's Spirit working in me. So I'm not as much, you know, whatever it might be. Philippians 3:12. I'm just going to cite some scriptures here that would remind us of the fact that in this life, we're not going to be perfect, but we should expect to be progressing. Here Paul says, after talking about the resurrection of the dead, that's offered to those who are Christians. Christians living a resurrected life, not in the sense of the afterlife, but in this life. Not that I have already attained it, that is the resurrected life, resurrection life, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He recognizes he hasn't reached the goal. Now, again, that's just the Apostle Paul. Some of us have, of course, reached that, but Paul hadn't yet. I'm being facetious here, of course. If Paul had not reached this goal, we're very, very naive to assume that many of us have reached that goal. But he still presses on. He expects to grow, and he expects that growth to involve effort on his part. Galatians 5:17, a passage we looked at in our study of Galatians some weeks ago. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. A troubling verse in many respects, but again, it's consistent with what Paul says in Romans when he said, basically, of all nature, my nature groans, waiting for my deliverance from this tent, this body of flesh. He recognized that in this life he could not attain to the vision he had in his spirit of his calling completely. There's always going to be the frustration of this flesh which doesn't go away. Yes, it's been killed by Christ, but it still has a way of threatening to me in this life because I can't see Christ perfectly yet. 1 Corinthians 4:4. I am conscious of nothing against myself, Paul says, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, Paul says, as far as I know, I have a clean slate. I am not aware of sins in my life that I haven't addressed. But that doesn't make me perfect because there are a whole lot of things in my life I probably don't know about yet. God is the one who judges my heart. And if you might go on further and say, this is why I can't judge you, because only God sees your motives. Only God sees your heart. When I judge you, I assume I understand the motives behind what you're doing. And that's presumptuous. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, that well-known passage where Paul recognizes that in the presence of the law, he is undone. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, some people, of course, have understood this to be a reference to Paul's talking about what it was like outside of Christ. There's no indication of that in this text. Rather, I think it's what he's saying is, when I, as a Christian or a non-Christian, stand before the law of God, rightly understood, I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be frustrated. And that's exactly what the law of God should do. That's exactly what the life of Christ should do before us. It basically challenges us to recognize we are in constant need of grace. We are in constant need of the power of the Holy Spirit to press on toward our calling in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am all foremost of all. He doesn't say I was, or I know some. He says I am. This is the Apostle Paul. A powerful and humble admission of the process he's going through. Our legal standing in Christ is our security. I am confident to stand before the throne of God, not because of my experience, not because of the record of the church. It's because of what Christ has done for me and the fact that that's imputed to my account by virtue of my faith. Only my faith. My hope has been transferred from me and you and stuff to Christ. That is what repentance unto salvation means. He is now my righteousness. That also means that in this life, there are going to be ups and downs, that they have nothing to do with my security. When it comes, however, to my usefulness, there's going to be a difference, as we're going to see. Two systems of reconciliation between man and God. This is by way of review. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the enabler and the comforter. Jesus' Spirit enables us to be holy through an infusion of His righteousness in us. That is the position that the holiness position advocates. That we have the Holy Spirit now, and we can be perfect. Christ is a surrogate, a substitute. Jesus is our holiness through an imputation of His righteousness to us. This is the Reformed position, and the position that most Protestants hold. Christ is our righteousness, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is not to basically make us right with God. The Holy Spirit's job was to teach us how we can be right with God, comfort us in the word of the cross, and then to enable us to reflect that in our usefulness in the world. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. Our identity and witness. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the enabler. Jesus' Spirit is the power of our ministry in the world. Christ, our surrogate, our substitute. Jesus Christ is the good news of our message to the world. The Holy Spirit gives us power to act and illustrate the message. The message has to do with what Christ has done. Our evangelistic message to the world is not, we have the Holy Spirit, you can have the Holy Spirit. That is not the good news. The good news is what Christ has done for us. The Holy Spirit basically enables us to share that good news with power and illustrate this. This is why, for example, although the Holy Spirit's ministry is laced throughout, especially the New Testament, when you look at the apostles' story, and when you look at the teaching of Jesus and the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit's presence in terms of having a spotlight focused on the Holy Spirit is not nearly as prominent as you would expect. Until you recognize that, hey, the Holy Spirit's job is not to draw attention to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to draw attention to Christ. The Holy Spirit is real. The Holy Spirit is a powerful part of the message. But He is not the focus of the gospel, the good news. He is simply the implementer, the reminder, the teacher, the encourager, the empower, the enabler. Jesus is the center. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Our lifestyle in Christ is our significance. Our position in Christ is our security. Our lifestyle is our significance. In Christ by faith, that's our message. Christ in us, that's our example. Common missteps to practice holiness. One, neglecting the need for godly living. Many of us say, if I am saved by grace through faith, why should I bother about disciplining my life morally and my thought life, etc., etc.? And they're basically asking the same question Paul anticipates in Romans chapter 6. If I'm saved by grace, why not just sin it up? You'll say then, as he says, why should I live a holy life? And he says, don't you understand that you have been given a new identity now? And it's foolish for you to live without respecting that new identity. He doesn't say, well, you're going to go to hell if you don't live right. He doesn't say that. The analogy that I've used several times, and I think it's one that is helpful, it's like marriage. Why would someone get married go to the altar in a public marriage ceremony, and then after the ceremony, shake hands with her husband or his wife, and go their separate ways. I mean, why would you get married? When a person is married and makes that commitment, from then on, not perfectly, but in a significant way, their life has changed, so they make decisions together. They live as one person in some sense. Not perfectly. There are times when they go through real struggles, perhaps. Sometimes they can be downright selfish. Maybe even split up for a time. They're still married. And in a normal relationship, those things get worked out. No one goes their separate way. The same is true spiritually. It is impossible for us to understand how a normal Christian life can neglect a shared life with Christ. When a person becomes a Christian and Christ's Word, God's Word, and Christ's Spirit have no effect on their life whatsoever, you have to ask yourself the question, what is wrong with this? Something has not worked here. There's something perhaps even illegitimate about the feigning of this marriage ceremony. If the marriage took place, there should be naturally some consequence of that that's seen. Confusing positional holiness with practical holiness. Big mistake we make. This is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the position of a lot of holiness movements. That basically there is no positional righteousness. It's all practical righteousness. Making holiness manageable by lowering the bar. Holiness has to do with what you drink and what you smoke, but not about being jealous or angry. Those things are just human. Comparing self with others rather than Christ or the way you were. It's so easy for us to do that. I feel so good because I don't have the problems you all have. But I can sleep at night. That kind of stuff is crazy. When we audit our own hearts and souls, we're not auditing them against our neighbor. We're auditing them against Christ and against the way we were. Mixing spiritual holiness with cultural mores. If you're German, drinking beer is not a problem. If you're a Georgia Baptist, it is a problem. And there are lots of other mores. I told the story before of going to a conference and rooming with two young Christian school teachers from Sweden. And we were all single at that point. And they were watching this Christian conference where young men and women were pairing off, you know, and building relationships during the course of the week we were together. And they were noticing that, you know, one young guy was with one girl one day and another girl the next day. And he said, this is immoral. He said, in Sweden, if you're a Christian, you are part of a group until you pair off, and that means you're engaged. So they were looking at this phenomenon in America of Christian guys and girls pairing off as friends and not being a part of a group as basically immoral. Again, that's entirely cultural. But there may be some good reasons for what they're doing. There may be some good reasons for abstaining from alcohol. That wasn't a problem for them. They could drink freely, even though they weren't German. But the point, or Episcopalian. The point is, a lot of our criteria for holiness and for morality is cultural. Big mistake. Expecting a shortcut to godliness. You know, I've struggled with jealousy all my life. What I need is to be zapped by the Holy Spirit or by something. You know, I need a new book. I need a conference. I need something. Maybe a new marriage or, you know, whatever it may be, or new kids or a new job. You know, I'm looking for some shortcut, something that will fix me. And the fact is, sometimes God can use, you know, something to fix us. But more often than not, we're going to have to participate in ways that require sacrifice on our part. And we just don't think that's fair for Americans. Certainly not American. It should be fun, free, and fair. And when things don't come up with any of those, you know, we feel we have a right to be angry at God. In reality, if Jesus is our model, very little was fun, free, and fair for Jesus. We say, but that was Jesus. Well, how about Paul? Well, Paul gets a bye too. But I want an exception to that for me. And where does that come from? It comes from our culture. We're products of our culture. We're rugged, individualistic Americans. For the most part, we have that bred into our DNA, and it's hard to get that out. But the point is, we've got to be aware of that to some extent and really declare war on that tremendous magnetic pull. We can't completely ever get rid of it, I don't think. Observations on the formation of practical holiness. Just some general observations. One, true holiness is hard to measure. I don't know how to measure it. Now, I can measure people against myself. I know about, you know, my strengths and weaknesses. But in terms of what really constitutes holiness, stripping away the culture and my own temperament and personality, it's really hard. Because it has to look at the heart, and I can't do that. Holy people tend to not focus on holiness and rules or comparisons with others. The people that I know that I respect most in terms of really being godly are people who aren't concentrating on being godly. They aren't basically carrying a rule book around saying, well, have I obeyed the rules properly? They don't think about the rules. As a matter of fact, they don't think about themselves. They are rather selfless in their lifestyle. They seem to be able to give themselves freely to others and do that for really loving reasons, not for selfish reasons. True holiness starts with a renewed mind. This cannot be overemphasized. Holiness is from the inside out. It's not just a matter of what you do outwardly. It's how you perceive life, yourself, and God. And that's where the issue in what you do. I've mentioned this several times when I had a chance to speak at Wild Acres, which is a Jewish conference center in the mountains, and had these very helpful conversations with a number of rabbis. They all agreed, ones I talked to, all agreed with me that God was concerned, from a Jewish perspective, that God was concerned about what we did, not what we believed or how we felt inwardly. And they were saying, this is the difference between Christianity and Judaism. Christianity is a faith system coming from what's inside. Judaism is a practice. It's what you do at Sabbath with the poor, and keeping your home kosher. That's what God is concerned about. That's what Torah is concerned about. I'm not sure that was a correct reading of the law. As a matter of fact, I'm quite sure it wasn't. But that's the way the culture they were expressing comes out. There are many Christians who act that way. Holiness is not something that has to do with my heart. It has more to do with, do I tithe? Do I attend church services? Do I share my faith? Do I refrain from lying? Do I control my anger? You know, all these things. Do I not drink or smoke or whatever it might be, whatever your culture is. Those things become kind of the rules we're focusing on, and the attention, they get the attention, as opposed to our heart. When our heart is changed, that stuff will take care of itself, and it'll be probably in a different direction than we expected. But when our heart is right, as Jesus said, when the eye is clear, the whole body works well. Where C.S. Lewis says, I don't believe the sun exists because I can see it. I believe the sun exists because by it I see everything else. There's a sense in which everything falls into place when my heart is right. Spiritual growth shares common characteristics of physical, social, and emotional growth. And by that I mean, it goes through stages. When you look at a 13-year-old child, are they a child or an adult? Well, I don't know. They're kind of in between. There are 13-year-olds that act like little children. And there are 13-year-olds that act pretty much like adults. When a person's 45 years old, are they a child or an adult? Most often we'll say they're an adult until we get to know them. And then we recognize, until we recognize some 45-year-olds act like children. Some of you have flown on Southwest Airlines, you know, that they entertain you with their stewardesses. One of the last flights we were on, the stewardess came on the loudspeaker and said, if we should have a mishap and need oxygen in flight, one of our designer masks will fall, come down from the ceiling. And we want to remind you, first put the mask on a child next to you or anyone who acts like one. And of course, I mean, that's part of what makes those flights entertaining. The point is, however, we all know people who should have grown up but haven't. The same is true spiritually. I mean, Paul talked about, or rather Hebrews talked about people, by this time you should have been adults. You're still having to be fed milk. You can't take solid food. And we all know, too, that there are areas where we grow up and are very much adults in one area of our life and infants in another area of our life. We're complex. I know some people that I respect deeply in terms of their ability to either intellectually or emotionally engage in a godly way with the world around them. But in other areas of their life, I wouldn't trust them as far as I can throw them. They just don't have a clue from my perspective. But I know that's probably true because I'm the same way. There are areas where I feel confident and people trust me. Other areas where they say, if you have this problem, don't go to Jim. I mean, he doesn't have a clue about this. And they're right in many cases. We're complex people in that respect. Factors in spiritual maturation. And I'm speaking here just from my own observation experience. Modeling, really important. Boy, if you grew up in a family where mom and dad loved one another and treated you with respect and sincerity and sensitivity, you are blessed. God is invested in you. If you have not had that, it's not the end of the world. You're going to be in a position where you're going to have an advantage in terms of turning to God. I tell people this in marriage counseling. If you're blessed with one of those marriages that's made in heaven, where you found a soulmate, quote unquote, God bless you. If you are one of the 85% of marriages that haven't had that experience, perhaps, a soulmate experience, you are blessed because you're going to have wonderful opportunities to trust God that someone who's had a smooth path is not going to have. I'm not just saying that as a joke. That's true. The challenges in life become the places, or doors and windows, for spiritual growth. Pain can be a real asset. Where would the prodigal son be without pain? I'll tell you where he'd be. He'd still be in a distant land trying to figure out a way to make life work in a distant land. Pain was his savior. Environment. Being in a supportive environment. So important to be a part of a Christian fellowship where the right values are talked about and modeled. Temperaments. Our temperaments are going to be the palette on which our spiritual lives are displayed. The fact that you may be an extrovert and someone else next to you might be an introvert, that's not good or evil. Those are simply the palettes on which God is going to display His character through you. Don't try to be someone you're not, but expect God to work through your uniquenesses in that respect. Spiritual disciplines. There's a place for us to say, you know what I need to do is really develop a prayer life that I haven't had for a long time. And I'm not going to do it by just praying that God will zap me. I'm going to basically start a reading program where I'm going to read people who are contemplative and have had a ministry of prayer. I'm going to discipline myself to every morning before I do anything else to spend 15 minutes at least in prayer, even when I don't feel like it. Now, I'm going to basically develop relationships with people who I sense really know something about prayer. And I'm going to basically get close enough to them that they can help me and coach me in this. Those kind of disciplines, not at all foolish, not legalistic, very wise. Prayer. In terms of spiritual growth, prayer is never inappropriate. I recognize that I got a problem with this or that, and put that as a number one priority in prayer. I know, Fred, I've said this several times before. For a long time in my life, I prayed for discipline in my life. I was always aware of how much how lazy I was. That came a lot from my Scandinavian background, perhaps Midwestern background. But I was always trying to, you know, work harder, smarter, so forth and so on. As I got older spiritually, I recognized that wasn't my problem. My problem wasn't that I wasn't productive enough. My problem was that I didn't have faith. And my prayers went from praying for discipline to praying for faith. I need to know that God accepts me. I need to know that God can work through me. I need to basically sleep well at night knowing who I am in Christ. Wake up in the morning energized knowing what God has invested in me for others. And trust that. Believe that. And from that time on to this day, that's a big part of my prayer life. I pray for more faith. Not necessarily more discipline. I could use some more discipline too. Spiritual growth and holiness is parallel to growth in spiritual and emotional maturity. Now this is something that is maybe controversial, but I really believe that it is very difficult to be truly mature spiritually if you're not emotionally mature. And to a certain extent physically mature. Can God speak to through a 13-year-old evangelist? Yes. God can speak to a donkey. But ordinarily, that's different than maturity. Can a 13-year-old evangelist be spiritually mature? I don't think so. There's too much life that's required to experience before you really have maturity. If someone basically has a low emotional IQ, they don't know how to work with people, can that person really be loving in the sense in which Christ was? No. Period. From my observation. A part of spiritual maturity, there are certain virtues that require emotional development and maturity. Are we all going to be at the same level emotionally and socially? And so, no, we're not. Does that mean that some of us will be less mature than others? Probably. But we're going to have strengths and we're going to have weaknesses. And as the body of Christ, we forbear with one another and we lift up the lesser parts of the body and honor them. And we appreciate and reward and encourage those strengths that we see in other people. That's a part of the way the body works, according to Paul. The point is, maturity is complex, hard to measure, and complex, because it involves a whole lot of things that are more than just, quote-unquote, spiritual. A couple books. Richard Winter, Perfecting Yourself to Death. He's a Christian psychologist who has written, I think, an excellent little book for people who are perfectionist prone. And in a community like this, where you have a lot of productive-minded people who have gifts and talents, there are a lot of people who are workaholics here. Not because they're trying to survive in the economy, it's because they just love their work. And some of them have perfectionistic attitudes about life. Good book. Jerry Bridges, who is a Navigator rep, has written, a very helpful book, The Pursuit of Holiness, if you want to pursue this further. But my favorite author this is an issue that was the passion of these two books, and I wish someone would read them. Mark's Gospel is where we're going to go next. In but not of the world. And in preparation for that, you might read the Gospel and pray that we would all have insights into what it means to be in and not of the world.